opportunity to thank everybody, obviously everyone who comes and everyone who is involved in running this and so much work. And it's been a delight to be here with Rex and Nancy and get to know different people. It's such a refreshment to just meet other Christians who know and love the Lord Jesus. We've been talking about miracles, and who wants to guess what the last one is? Anyone? Resurrection, yeah. So I think it's a fitting way to end the series anyway, is with talking about resurrections. The Lord Jesus, of course, as we've been saying, he made these remarkable claims when he was here, and he would then back them up with evidence. He says, I'm the bread of life. He multiplies bread to feed thousands of people. He says, I'm the light of the world, and he opens the eyes of blind men. Every blind man he met, he opened their eyes. And twice he claimed to be the life. And if we look at the I am statements of Christ, there are two times where he said, I am the life. And that applies in so many ways. I have a list, but maybe you can find more. But he is the source of physical life and eternal life and inherent life and abundant life and true life and resurrection life. And Hebrews says indestructible life. And that's, he is the life. He is the standard. He is where all life resides. He is the bread of life and the restorer of life and the light of life and the prince of life and the word of life. Like when the Bible wants us to know about life, it's going to tell us about the Lord Jesus. He is really the only one who ever truly lived. He was pure life, wasn't he? And so much so that it would spill over into everyone he came into contact with. I remember Jabe Nicholson saying, Christ ruined every funeral he ever went to because he is the life. And so it says in John 5 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And so we just want to think of the resurrections our Lord Jesus performed when he was here. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful again for this week and everyone here and the refreshment of fellowship and singing and in particular, the refreshment of the word of God, Lord. And we would pause now and ask for your help. We thank you for the glorious truths revealed to us about your son in the scriptures. We thank you for the truths that he's the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd and how meaningful and essential that is to us in our lives. And we thank you for these different miracles he worked in order to, among other things, show who he is. And we pray now as we think of the Lord Jesus being the resurrection and the life, that we would be drawn closer to him. And as our brother Steve's mentioned just in before his song and in his song, there are a lot of people struggling with serious problems, problems beyond our ability to deal with. And so we ask that through the word of God today, we would just be encouraged about the Lord Jesus and the fact that we're not the answers to any of these problems, but he is. And we pray in his name, amen. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. And we'll not read the whole passage because it's it's a little long. But we read in Mark 5 and verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up to, in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Now, we know he heals this woman who has suffered for all of these years. And in doing this, of course, this, in a sense, delays his arrival at the house of Jairus. And but we're reminded again, the Lord Jesus, he's never in a hurry. And he's not, he's going to take care of everything. And, you know, people here get a little worried that, oh, he was late and he got delayed and now the problem is too big to fix. He knows everything that's going to happen. He's not worried about Jairus' daughter. He's going to take care of the people that he comes into contact with. And this woman comes to him by faith, and he deals with her graciously. He says, Jairus' daughter was about 12, and this woman had suffered with a hemorrhage for 12 years as well. And he refers to her as a daughter. Right? He's saying he has a daughter too, doesn't he? He's caring for everybody. Now, in this little seeming delay, it says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. I think of this man Jairus, who was an important man and had power as far as men are concerned. And he was a synagogue official, so he has religion too as far as man is concerned. And I'm sure he has navigated many things quite comfortably in life. I'm sure he has had quite a comfortable, enjoyable life, satisfying life, as far as the world is concerned up to that point. But of course, he has now come into contact with a problem, and none of the worldly resources he's had so much access to are any good to him at all, are they? It doesn't matter that he's likely wealthy. It doesn't matter that he's respected. It doesn't matter that he has what he thinks is a good place in religion, and he's respected and wields power that way. All of his power and all of his money and all of his religion are useless to him, aren't they? Now that he's faced a real problem, now that he's faced the last enemy, and his, you can think, you know, if there's anything this man could trade for his daughter's life, you know, he'd trade it. But he can, right? We don't get to make those deals. And it's a reminder to us that the world's power and money and resources aren't what we need to be relying on in life. It's easy, especially in a comfortable world that we generally enjoy in the West. It's easy to fall into the trap of relying on those things. But we're reminded that problems come along and we're completely outstripped by the need, aren't we? And so this man comes here, and these people come, and they say, it's too late. Don't bother the teacher anymore. I can't do anything. And the Lord Jesus says, instead, he's, you know, on the contrary, he says, you're not bothering me. He says, on the contrary, don't be afraid anymore. And he comes to the house, and we know that he says in verse 39, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. Now, we know that she's died. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not questioning whether or not, you know, she's not swooning and kind of unconscious or something. But he is making a contrast, and we'll read of him doing it again with Lazarus, between death as the world understands it and death as he sees it. And he knows this is just temporary, doesn't he? And he's going to deal with this problem. They began laughing at him. Well, laugh away, boys. And nonetheless, I mean, these are the people who were professionally weeping a minute ago, and now they're laughing. But he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. It's a fun study to look at the things only Peter and James and John were party to, and this is one of them. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. I'm sure they were. So, again, another fun study is their Bible has a lot of words in it that are translated, that where the Bible gives us the translation of those words. And it's a fun study to look up a number of them. But this is a lovely story where these people were, as we would understand, assumed all was lost. And Jairus would have assumed all was lost when he first heard those people saying, it's too late, don't bother the teacher anymore. But our Lord Jesus said, it's not too late, and you don't have to be afraid, only believe. You know, he comes to this girl that's died, and there's not, you know, elaborate ceremonies and rituals. He's not having to pray, right? This is the Lord of life that's standing there. And he just says, Talitha kum, right? And what happens? The dead heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. That's what happens. This is what the Lord Jesus does. Even in the teeth of the worst of enemies, he can say, don't be afraid, only believe. Well, if we move over to Luke chapter 7, we read the next resurrection he performs. It's not a son, it's not a daughter this time, it's a son. Luke 7 and verse 11, and it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. All right, so they're coming to Nain. It's him, it's his disciples, but there's also this large multitude, so this whole crowd of people coming along. And now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Well, now there's another crowd that's coming out of the city, and these two crowds meet. And in the middle of one crowd is this only son who's died, and in the middle of the other crowd is an only son as well. But he's not dead, he is the life. And these two meet. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And I think even more importantly, they got this point. God has visited his people, right? This is not just a prophet, right? No prophets can just do this at will, effortlessly, like the Lord Jesus did. And God has visited his people, is what they say. He had told Jairus, do not be afraid. He tells this woman, do not weep. And again, there's no ceremony. There's no ritual. There's no begging. There's no prayer. He just says, young man, I say to you, arise. And what happens? The dead hear the voice of the Son of Man, a Son of God, and live. Okay? This is his right as the one who is the life, as the one who is the source of all life, as the one who has life in himself. This is his prerogative to call out the dead, and they live. That life always triumphs over death. It's a town called Nain, and the word Nain means beautiful. And actually, it's the same word that's used back in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, which says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Right? They were lovely that day, that's for sure. You can be sure that woman had never seen anything more lovely and beautiful in all her life than having her only son, it says, given back to her. And people got it. God had visited his people. All right, moving over to the book of John in chapter 11. And again, we'll just read parts of it because it's really the entire chapter that this is taken up with. This is the last of Christ's signs in John prior to the cross, but it's the ultimate sign. And we read, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." Again, it's not, doesn't mean that Lazarus is just like snoring. Of course, we know Lazarus is actually dead. The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord," I like this, "if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Okay, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Okay. They're so slow to understand so many times, but so are we. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And Thomas, lovely Thomas, therefore said, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Well, that's brave and noble and all, but death wasn't on the agenda for that day, was it? That's not what's going to happen. Death isn't going to win. It's going to be life. Now, we know that the Lord loved Lazarus. This is said three times in the chapter. Mary and Martha knew it, verse 3. John knew it. He writes it in verse 5. The Jews mention it in verse 36. But we read that he does a strange thing, at least strange to our thinking, that he is told Lazarus is sick, Lazarus is, you know, at the point of death, and he waits 2 days. He doesn't, you know, urgently run and say, "Let's get there as quickly as possible." And we know from other miracles that he didn't have to go there at all. He could have just cured him from a distance, that he didn't have to go. But he doesn't do that, does he? He does something which seems, at least to me, strange. It was not what I would have guessed he was going to do, is it? I would have guessed he would heal Lazarus. And it teaches us something, though, about, it teaches us something about what genuine love is like. Because the fact that the Lord Jesus waited caused a lot of extra suffering, didn't it? I mean, he could have just healed Lazarus right then. He could have healed Lazarus before they even came to tell him. He could have prevented Lazarus from getting sick in the first place. He could have done all kinds of things to prevent suffering. And yet he chose, knowing everything that was going to happen, he chose to wait and, in a sense, increase the suffering. Because Lazarus died, so that increased a problem for him. And Mary and Martha, of course, this is immense grief that they went through, seemingly unnecessarily. But it is a little reminder to us that the Lord's working in our life isn't designed to minimize suffering in the short term. Right? He's going to minimize suffering for us in the long term. But he is not just panicked and trying to, at every turn, make things as comfortable as possible for us. That's not what love is. That's not what love does. And if you're a parent, you know that. Right? A good way to ruin your kids, by the way, is to make sure they never have any suffering of any kind. Oh, you don't like going to the dentist? Okay, you don't have to go to the dentist. You know, like you can just, if what you want is to just make give them the most enjoyable thing at every turn, well, there's a reason they call it spoiling a child, because it ruins them, doesn't it? It does spoil them. It's not just a homonym. It's really true. They're ruined if parents treat them like that. That we understand that there are some times we, in the immediate term, increase their suffering, but we do it for wise and good and loving reasons, because suffering can be a useful thing in our lives. And this is what the Lord is doing with them. I always use the example of, you know, we don't let kids, hey, those outlets are very fascinating to a little crawler, you know, little one-year-old that can crawl around. And they have tongues. And like, we have a little grandson, he likes to put everything in his mouth. I'm not going to let him lick the outlets just because it's fun, because, oh, that's what he wants right now, because we know better, and we sometimes a little bit of suffering to prevent far greater suffering is a good thing. The Lord Jesus said, when he was talking to his disciples, he told them that this sickness is not unto death, and he means in the long term, because it did in the short term lead to death. He says, but it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And he's telling us what's going on here. That what is going on in the chapter, and the reason he lets this happen, and the reason he does the unexpected, is to glorify God. And it certainly does glorify God, because Mary and Martha knew, didn't they, that Christ could heal the sick. That's why they sent to him. And his disciples knew Christ could heal the sick, because they'd seen it happen many times. Everybody knew Christ could heal the sick, but now he's going to teach them something greater, isn't he? He doesn't have to teach them again he can heal the sick. They all know it. That's why they're coming to him. And Mary and Martha both say it to him independently when he shows up. They say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They all knew that. Well, he's going to teach them something infinitely greater than the fact that he can heal the sick. He's going to teach them he can roll back death. Because that's healing all the sicknesses in one, right? It cures blindness. It gives, it makes the lame walk. It makes the dumb speak. It makes the deaf hear. This is something just unthinkable. And yet, this is what he is doing. He is going to teach them. He's going to teach them when he says to Martha, he's talking to her, and he says, your brother shall rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And that's a commendable thing for her to know. It's a lovely thing that she would know. And you understand she's got a certain amount of solace in understanding that. But he's going to teach her that this truth isn't some cold kind of impersonal truth just to be enjoyed at some point in the far off distant future. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. We're not talking about cold doctrine here. We're talking about a person. The resurrection isn't just a doctrine. It's a person. And that resurrection was standing there with her. He's going to teach her something she didn't know before. She knew he could heal the sick. She knew there was a resurrection someday. But now he's teaching her he is the resurrection and the life. It's glorious. It's a wonderfully glorious thing. She is coming to understand the Christ-centered nature of doctrine. And that's a good lesson for all of us. I hope we love sound doctrine. I hope we get to know the doctrines of the Bible and everything else. But we do not understand doctrine properly if it is not Christ-centered. If it's not related, it's not just a collection of random truths that God stuffed in a book. It's all there to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And if we don't see doctrine as tied to the person of Christ, we are missing out on the point of it. Well, he comes and he goes to the tomb. And as we pointed out, he gets them to roll away the stone. And then he says in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? The dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And all of these times, little girl arise, young man arise, Lazarus come forth. He just speaks the words and the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. It's wonderful. It's the results of this is people do realize he's the Son of God. It says it in verse in the chapter in verse 27. The odd result in chapter 12 in verse 10 we read is that the chief priests, their plan, okay, imagine this. Christ has raised Lazarus from the dead, and instead of bowing the knee, instead of admitting the obvious truths, their plan is we should kill Lazarus again because we don't want people to believe in Christ. Imagine the coldness, the hardness of heart. Right? The utter rejection of truth. We had a speaker at our assembly last year, and he said, saying we need to kill him again isn't something you should ever have to say, because you should just bow to the truth, shouldn't you? But this is another lesson, by the way, about the vast majority of unbelievers. The problem isn't evidence. The problem isn't they are sincerely seeking in many cases, and they just haven't had enough evidence. The problem is they will not believe. They have chosen not to. Anyway, in this little chapter, in the next chapter, chapter 12, we have a picture of coming events. The Lord Jesus comes for and raises Lazarus. We see a little picture of the rapture. In chapter 12, we see the feast, picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the triumphal entry, which will be a picture of his second coming. And he wipes away every tear, and there's no more death, and no more crying, and no more mourning, and no more pain. The Lord Jesus here does something, as we mentioned earlier in the week, exceedingly more than all we can ask or think. Nobody thought to ask him to raise the dead. Right? Their understanding only went so far. He can cure the sick. And so he intentionally lets Lazarus die so they can learn something even more glorious than that. because what he does is exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Now, I have one more question to ask you about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Don't get your hopes up that that's close to the end of the message, but it's one more point about this. When all is said and done, right, after the dust has settled and you get to the end of the chapter, not partway through, the end of the chapter, do you think Mary and Martha and Lazarus were upset about Christ doing things his way instead of their way? Their way was heal Lazarus before he dies. Christ's way was let him die and then I'll raise him from the dead. When we meet Mary and Martha and Lazarus in glory, do you think they're going to be saying, yeah, we're mostly happy about the way things worked out, but we wish Christ had just healed him, right? Of course, it's ridiculous to suggest it. By the end of the chapter, they realize his way is the best way, don't they? They realize this is unbelievably glorious. They say, they will be saying, yes, we had extra suffering, in a sense. We did. We had suffering we didn't need to have, and we're thankful for it, because the way the Lord worked things out was so much more majestic and glorious than our puny little ideas. And it's a good lesson, because we go through suffering. And we're like, you know, our problems were like at verse 21 or whatever of this chapter, right? We're in the middle of them, and there's suffering, and the Lord hasn't resolved things yet. And now we're all, you know, we can get flustered and worried and self-pitying and all of these different things. Let's just wait. Let's wait till the end of the story, because we are going to, every single one of us, look at what the Lord's done in our lives, including all the suffering he allows. When we get to glory, we're going to look back and we're going to say, his way is perfect. It's not just good. It's not just, okay, it worked out in the end, sort of. We're going to say his way is perfect. Everything he did was perfect. And sometimes it means extra suffering for us. But that extra suffering produces an eternal weight of glory that so far outweighs the suffering that Paul says it's not worthy to be compared. So with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he wasn't treating them like little tiny babies who could just not really handle anything, and so they can only see a little bit of God's glory. They had grown, hadn't they, in their life of faith and their walk of faith, and they could handle a little more, and he gave them more suffering, but also showed them more glory, and it's a wonderful thing, and I guarantee you they're happy. By the end, they're not just happy in glory. By the end of chapter 11, they're happy that Christ did it his way. Well, death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you're, which end of the social spectrum you're on, you're a widow whose only son has died, or you're a powerful, respected synagogue official, everyone is helpless before it. In each person in these three things, in each event, the person is older. In each event, the person has been dead longer. But Christ addresses each person in the same way. Then dead here, the voice of the Son of God, and live. I want to talk about another resurrection that the Lord Jesus performed. There are, in the Old Testament, three resurrections, two by Elisha and one by Elijah, which isn't surprising since Elisha asked for twice the spirit of Elijah. And then Christ performs these three resurrections. And that would mean that the seventh resurrection in the Bible is the resurrection he performs of himself. It shouldn't be a surprise. It's the greatest one of all. And it's the seventh one. There are a lot more resurrections than that. There are at least 14 and maybe 15 or 16, depending on things like, do any saints die in the millennium? But there are a lot of resurrections. But the greatest resurrection is when he raised himself. He would say in John chapter 10, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You know, this is the Lord Jesus triumphed over death in so many ways. But one of the ways we see it is this. It is true that the Father raised him from the dead. It is true that the Spirit raised him from the dead. But it is equally true that he raised himself from the dead, didn't he? He had authority to lay his life down. And he had authority to take it up again. because he is the life. It will tell us in the book of Acts that it is impossible for death to hold him in its power. Impossible. There was no way the Lord Jesus could have died, by the way, unless he chose to. That's what the scripture says. He submitted himself to death. He humbled himself to death. Because he's the life. What are you going to do to the life? Death can't overpower him. We should be careful in our thinking. He wasn't dying on the cross at Calvary. It wasn't like his life was kind of ebbing away gradually, and finally death overtook him. Listen, this is the life, and unless he voluntarily chose to give up his spirit, there is nothing anybody could do to take his life from him. He chose to lay it down, didn't he? And he chose to take it up again. And then we see this wonderful thing in the resurrection, that this is the Lord Jesus manifesting the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. And it declares him to be the Son of God, Romans says, with power. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And it proclaims him, it proves him to be the Son of God when he raises himself from the dead. You know, it's interesting that he had told them right at the beginning of John, in chapter 2 and verse 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the temple, the physical brick building in front of them. He was talking about his body, the scripture says. And it's interesting to me that when he's on the cross and his enemies are coming by and mocking him, the prophecy he made that these people chose to quote in their absolute ignorance is Matthew 27:40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And of all the claims he made, that's the one they chose to bring up because they didn't understand it. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And that's exactly what he's doing right in front of them. Even when they try to make fun of him, they are it's backfiring on them because actually his words are being fulfilled right there. And he said in John 5, the proof that he's the Son of God isn't that he's going to come down from the cross, it's that he can raise the dead. That's the proof that he's the Son of God. And he's going to raise the dead. And this is all going to play out right there in front of them because this is the Lord of life. And so he is going to raise, the scriptures say, himself from the dead. It was impossible for death to hold him. And so then one more resurrection we want to think of. It's future. Those are the four that we read of him already doing in the Gospels. But there's one more to come. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, there's a bunch more to come, but only one we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. That we're looking forward to resurrection, aren't we, if we're a Christian? We may not have to die first. we may be raised right from life in rapture when the Lord comes. He'll take us to be with him, whether we've died or not died. And we're looking forward to, after that, having resurrection bodies and having the flesh eradicated and gone, each in its own order. It says Christ is the first fruits, though. And the idea with the first fruits is you'd bring in this little, it was the first tokens of the harvest, and it would tell you many things. It spoke of many things. First of all, when there was the first fruits, it was, of course, meant that there is a larger harvest to come. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it's a little token that there's a larger harvest to come. When he raises believers, right? When he takes all of us to be with him. The other thing about the first fruits was it was a token that it was completely devoted to the Lord, that the whole harvest was devoted to God. And that's true too, right? It was obviously true in the life of the Lord Jesus. He always did the things that pleased his Father. But it's true in our lives if we're Christians. We're devoted to the Lord, and in resurrection, we'll finally be able to practically live that to its full, unhindered by sin, unhindered by doubts, unhindered by all the things that plague us now. Absolute. Finally, we'll be able to worship him as we should and serve him as we should and not grieve him any longer. And the third thing first fruits tell us is the rest of the harvest will be like the first fruits. And you don't have first fruits of corn and harvest of barley. You have a harvest that's like the first fruits. And when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. There's a day coming when, for us, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And we look forward to that, don't we? I note the order. When he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," he is giving a little, very subtly, but nonetheless intentionally, I think, giving the order of how this happens. And this order keeps coming up throughout Scripture. We know in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then after that, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them and with them to meet the Lord in the air. The dead first, then those who have remained. And that's what we see in the resurrection and life. First, the dead raised, and then those who were living, Christians who are living, caught up. But it keeps going on. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that each in its own order. And when we read of the in 1 Corinthians 15, of this, of what's to come, we can read a little later in the chapter, in verse 53, "For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." I think we see in that a little foretaste of this very thing, the perishable, the people who have already died and their bodies are perishing and corrupting in the grave. They'll put on incorruptibility. And the mortal, the people who are alive but still mortal, will put on immortality. And when it goes on in the next verses, it says, "Then will come about this saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting?" That's a duet. All of the Christians who have died, where it seems like death triumphed over them, they'll be able to say, as Christ raises them, "O death, where is your victory? You thought you won. Where's your victory now?" And all of the Christians who hadn't died yet will be able to say, "O death, where's your sting? We never died at all, didn't we?" This is the Lord telling us this glorious order of the rapture. And so we look at the Lord Jesus and we are reminded, aren't we, in seeing these resurrections that he performs, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the one that has power over every enemy, including the last enemy. And he has demonstrated that. And we look forward to the day when he will call us to be with him, when we'll be raised imperishable, to be with him forever. Our Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. We thank you for the fact that everything he does is perfect, and he has our lives in his hands. And Lord, we understand, we would never trivialize it. We think of the suffering that people like Mary and Martha went through, and it was real, and it was genuine, and it was deep and profound. We are thankful that the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom and grace, allowed it, not, as we sang, not just for his glory, but for our good. And we think of your dear people, and many in this room today, going through difficult times, and with their own pains and heartaches and sufferings. And we ask that you'd sustain us and help us to know the truth of the scriptures, that when we're in the middle of the story right now, but when we get to the end of the story, we will look back and we will agree that Christ Jesus has done all things well. We're so thankful for him. We look forward to the day when we will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. We thank you in his name. Amen.